أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. نطعن أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. Okay, after a long break, we continue with the Surah Yasin, and from where we had stopped, I think we came to the verse وَيَقُولُونَ مَتَى هَذَا الْوَعْدُ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. They say, when will this promise be fulfilled, should you be truthful? So after the previous verses discussed about Tawheed and different issues surrounding the Tawheed and the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how people encountered these ayat and signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, now we go to talk about the resurrection day, Ma'ad. As I mentioned at the beginning, the surah covers both Tawheed and Ma'ad in some somewhat elaborate way. So the verses about Ma'ad starts with a quote from unbelievers about a question that they make. وَيَقُولُونَ مَتَى هَذَا الْوَعْدُ. This is verse number 48. إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. They say, when will this promise be fulfilled? Should you be truthful? مَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَّا سَيْحَةً وَاحِدَةً تَأْخُذُهُمْ وَهُمْ يَخْصِمُونَ. They do not await but a single cry that would seize them as they wrangle and quarrel among themselves. Okay, this question is very typical in the Quran. When the kuffar want to ask a question about Ma'ad, they don't ask about, well, they usually ask two questions. One about the power of God regarding the Ma'ad. How is it possible? How God could do that? And after they receive the convincing answers from the Prophet, from the Quran, verses of the Quran, that isn't the one who has created this world in the first place, capable of making a resurrection in this world, after receiving this convincing answer, the question comes, okay, when this is going to happen? Well, this is an irrelevant question, actually, because for us who die, I mean, we only live a short while in this world. When the actual resurrection is going to come is not a matter of concern for us. We, as long as we know that it is going to come after we die, how long it will take after that, is not something relevant to us, actually. But they repeatedly ask this question in the Quran to say that, well, if it was going to happen, it would have happened up till now. Why don't we see any sign of it, for example, that it is going to happen? The point about resurrection is, why this question comes up once and again, the point about resurrection is that it only happens once in this world. And things which only happen once, you cannot bring an evidence of it from the past, or saying that, okay, there are signs to it that is going to come. So it is a very, very clever question being asked. They know that there is no answer to this, because it's going to happen only once. And if it's going to happen only once, then how could we give any evidence about it from the past? Sometimes they say in the Quran, فَأْتُوا بِآبَائِنَا إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. If you say the dead are going to raise after death, so bring our fathers to us. If the dead is going to raise, why our fathers aren't going to be raised in front of our eyes? Well, again, this is a silly question, because they would raise only when that unique event happens in this world. So it is a very clever question that when is this going to happen? Give us an evidence, give us a sign. Now, the answer is typical in the Quran, that this is going to happen only once, and things which are going to happen only once, you are not going to know when is it going to happen. You cannot have any evidence of it from the past. So, it only comes out of a sudden. Now, of course, coming out of a sudden is a different thing. Things might happen only once, but they might have some signs beforehand. They might have some portents, for example, that would tell us that they are going to happen. But for the resurrection, even there are no signs, no portents. It only comes out of a sudden. So there are two things. First of all, this is not going to be known by you. That when is it going to come? It comes because it comes and you don't know when because it happens only once in this world. And the question is put to evade from the responsibility that you have towards it. Because you are going to be held accountable when the resurrection happens. You want to evade that. So you ask this question to say, well, this is not going to happen. Now, this question, the actual motive behind this question is mentioned in Surah Qiyamah, that why people ask this question. بَلْ يُرِيدُ الْإِنسَانِ in Surah Qiyamah, it says, بَلْ يُرِيدُ الْإِنسَانِ لَيَفْجُرَ أَمَامَهُ. Human being wants to do mischief in their lives, what is ahead of them in their lives. Therefore, they put this question, يَسْأَلُ أَيَّانَ يَوْمَ الْقِيَامَةِ. They ask, when is the يَوْمُ الْقِيَامَةِ? When is it going to happen? They know that this is an irrelevant question. They ask it because they want to deny it. And if they deny it, of course, they shun the responsibility that they have. So, the question is put not to know actually about it. I mean, we as mu'mins, as believers, might ask, okay, when is this going to happen? And just out of curiosity, just to increase our knowledge. But some people ask it to deny it, ask the question, okay, if there is such a thing going to happen, who knows about it? Is there a knowledge about it? Does someone know when is it going to happen? This type of questions. Now, in the Quran we are told, for us as believers, if you are curious about when the Day of Judgment is going to happen, the Quran has made it quite clear that even the Prophet does not know when the Day of Judgment is going to happen. Even the angels do not know. Even Israfil, who is going to blow in the horn, does not know when is that going to happen. Now, in many, many verses of the Quran, this is made clear to the Prophet and to others that this is a knowledge which is hidden from everyone, because it's not a knowledge which could be carried by any soul. It is a very, very heavy knowledge, so to speak. ثَقُلَتْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. It is very heavy, the knowledge of knowing when that day is going to happen. It's heavy in the earth and in the heavens. Therefore, مَا يَأْتِيكُمْ لَا يَأْتِيكُمْ إِلَّا بَغْتَةً. It doesn't come but out of a sudden. Even 1 minute before it happens, no one knows that it is going to happen. And what does this tell us? It tells us that it has no signs, because if it had signs, for example, we knew that, okay, the sun is going to gradually quench down and die out. It doesn't happen like that. It comes out of a sudden. And as it is mentioned here in this verse, مَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَّا سَيْحَةً وَاحِدَةً تَأْخُذُهُمْ وَهُمْ يَخَصِّمُونَ. They are waiting but for a single cry that would seize them while they are still quarreling with each other in the market, for example. They are buying, selling. They are not prepared for it. There is no sign which would, according to which anyone could tell that, okay, this is going to happen in a year or even in next day, or even next minute. It comes out of a sudden. Now the question is, if this is the case about the first law, the signs which are mentioned in the Quran about when this great event is going to happen. For example, إِذَا الشَّمْسُ كَوَّرَتْ, when the sun quenches into itself, it goes out, or when the stars blew apart, and all these signs, these are not things which happen gradually. Something very unexpected would happen in the universe. We don't know what it is. That would tear everything apart. All the skies, all the stars, all the planets would go apart, would fly here and there because of something very, very, very unexpected. And all these things, these signs which are mentioned in the Quran are not the signs that people could see beforehand. It comes very suddenly because of a great event. And this is what it is called Al-Waqi'ah, the great event, or Al-Qari'ah, the one which pounds everything together. And that is the blow which the Israfil makes, the first blow in the horn. Well, so to speak, of course, it's not an ordinary horn, or not an ordinary blow, or not a kind of probably physical thing. It is something which changes the whole universal rules and regulations. So the answer to the question that when this is going to happen is that you don't know. No one knows. Even the Prophet doesn't know. In another surah, it says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ كَأَنَّكَ حَفِيٌّ عَنْهُ. They ask you as if you know. Well, this is very clear. Clearly put to the Prophet, clearly put to the people, that this is not of your concern. This is not of your business. This is not something that you can be aware of. يَسْأَلُونَكَ كَأَنَّكَ حَفِيٌّ عَنْهَا. They ask you as if, you know it, لَا يَأْتِيكُمْ إِلَّا بَغْتَةً. It comes just out of the sudden. No one would have any sign about it beforehand. So, وَيَقُولُونَ مَتَى هَذَا الْوَعْدُ إِن كُنْتُمْ صَادِقِينَ. They say, when will this promise be fulfilled? When this wa'd would come, if you are truthful. It means you are not truthful. Tell us, give us some signs. For example, tell us that in 1,000 years it is going to happen. Okay, the answer is no, it comes out of a sudden. No one knows about it. مَا يَنْظُرُونَ إِلَّا سَيْحَةً وَاحِدَةً تَأْخُذُهُمْ وَهُمْ يَخِصَّمُونَ. They do not await but a single cry that would seize them as they wrangle. Well, this means that even the people who are living at that time, they don't know that it's going to happen in the next minute or in the next moment. It comes very suddenly. They are talking to each other. All of a sudden it would come. And, well, they are not prepared for it. They haven't made any will. They haven't go back. They haven't gone back to their homes. فَلَا يَسْتَطِعُونَ تَوْصِيَةً وَلَا إِلَىٰ أَهْلِهِمْ يَرْجَعُونَ. Then they will not be able to make any will. It means it comes very suddenly. Nor will they return to their folks, to their homes. I mean, if you had a sign now that in 1 hour something very unexpected is going to happen, all of us would have gone to our homes to be with our families. But this is not the case when the first blow is going to come. It comes very suddenly. Okay, then there is a mention of a second blow. وَنُفَخَ فِي الصُّورِ. And the trumpet is blown. This is the second cry, of course. فَإِذَا هُمْ مِنَ الْأَجْدَاثِ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَنْسَلُونَ. And the trumpet is blown, and behold, there they will be scrambling from their graves toward their Lord. So, the surah speaks of two cries. Okay, the first cry is mentioned as a sayyihah, and the second cry is mentioned as a blow in the horn, in the trumpet, and not of a sur. Now, in other places of the Quran, we have that both these cries are a blow into the trumpets, so to speak. It is, I mean, for us to understand it, it is like this. It is a very, very huge cry, vociferous cry that would come and would tear everything apart in this world. Now, as I mentioned before, these two blows are not, of course, do not come very near to each other. There is a very, very big interval between these two laws. And the first law, when it comes, everyone would die and would go into a kind of limbo. Not barzakh, because barzakh ends there as well. When the first law comes, that is the first sayyah. Okay, here it is said that some people are still living on this earth, are still quarreling with each other. This is a very nice metaphor, actually, that you are all the time quarreling with each other about this world. And even when the first sayha comes, you are still quarreling with each other. تَأْخُذُهُمْ وَهُمْ يَخَصَّمُونَ. They are still quarreling with each other about this world. Okay? Some people are living on this earth. Okay? They would die. What about those people who are in Barzakh? Now, we are told that even they would die. Now, you know that when we die, we don't die completely. Our souls are alive. Our souls just go somewhere else. Of course, not far away from this earth, just on this earth. This earth contains both the living and the dead. Okay? Now, when the first blow comes, the living people would die. And what about the dead people? They would die as well. Well, could the dead people die again? Yes, it is the death of the soul, not the death of the body. And we are told that when this first blow comes, not only the living creatures on this earth will die, but the souls, the angels, and whoever lives on the earth and in the sky. We know that, well, the sky is mentioned as a place of abode for angels. Okay? The Quran says, وَنُفِقَتَ السُّورَ, the whole will be blown. فَسَعِقَ مَنْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَنْ فِي الْأَرْضِ, everyone in the heavens and on the earth would die. إِلَّا مَنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ. Of course, that is a very, very limited exception for that. Only those whom God will not to die, those who are going to actually work during that interval between the first law and the second law, they are alive to, of course, carry out orders. And they are a very, very few creatures. We are told in the Quran that 8 persons, whether they are angels or human beings, 8 persons would carry the arsh on between the two intervals, between the first law and the second law. Okay? These are the creatures who would still can tolerate the graveness of the blow. Otherwise, the angels could not tolerate it. They either die or they are taken out of the universe completely, as I mentioned previously. And then there is an evolution in the world. Everyone is dead. There is an evolution. The dead are dead, so to speak. The souls would die. The living beings would die. Their souls would die as well. And there is a complete blankness until the second blow comes. وَنُفَخَ فَسُّ, and when the trumpet is blown again, as in Surah Zumar, ثُمَّ نُفِخَ فِيهِ أُخْرَى, then there is a second blow. فَإِذَا هُمْ قِيَامٌ يَنْظُرُونَ, then everyone raises. Now, the souls come back to life, and they go back to their bodies. This is from when the souls are back to the bodies. It speaks from here. So, there is a gap of probably millions of years here, which is not mentioned, what happens in between. So, they are waiting just for a big cry, which would kill all of them. And then, of course, they go into a limbo. As I mentioned, limbo is not barzakh. Well, as I use it, it's just a state of complete unconsciousness for everyone in this world. We are told that even Israfil, who blows the horn, would die himself, because of the graveness of that cry. No one can tolerate it. ثَقُلَتْ فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ, it's very heavy in the heavens and the earth. No living being can actually live it out, can tolerate it. And then the second blow comes. Now, it is told that Israfil, okay, if Israfil is dead, who is going to to blow the second blowing. Now we are told that Allah would give life back to Israfil. He would come back to consciousness after that big interval which everything changes. When we come back after that limbo, after that unconsciousness, when we come back, we would see that everything is changed. Of course, as living beings, our souls would understand the changes which goes on this planet and probably in other places, why we are conscious. But when we are unconscious, we don't know anything. What's happening? There is a big, big evolution. And when we come back, we will see that everything is changed. All the rules and regulations of the nature are changed. And that's why you could live in the paradise and eat things and they become alive again, for example. And live in the hell, people could live in the hell, they are burnt and they do not die. Because all the rules are changed. We come into completely different world. Now, one of the Rasul, فَإِذَا هُمْ مِنَ الْأَجْدَاثِ إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَنْسَلُ The second blow comes. Then they, from their graves, أَجْدَاث is the plural for جَدَث. جَدَث means grave. From their graves, they raise and they scramble. They run towards their Lord. Now, there are two things here to be mentioned. First is the idea of the physical resurrection. Because if there is no physical resurrection, what's the point of mentioning the grave? I mean, the souls, of course, are unconscious. They come back to life, they come back to consciousness, and they might be anywhere, not on the, in their graves. It is mentioned in the Quran, in many places, that the souls come from the graves, where they were buried. So, if our soul has gone anywhere, when the blow comes, I mean souls might be anywhere, because souls can move from here to there. For example, if our grandfather is buried, say somewhere in Africa, and they have come to pay us a visit here, and the blow comes, and they go unconscious, and we die. Okay. And we are in different places. First of all, those who die while this first blow comes, there are no graves. No one buried them. So they are gradually buried where they are themselves. And the souls who are here and there, they go back to their graves to raise from there. And this is, of course, implying that the bodies are going to be formed again. The souls, as soon as they become conscious, they find themselves in their bodies. they have no bodies, of course. When they are dead, they have no bodies. But after that unconsciousness, when they become conscious, they find themselves in their bodies. And they come out of their graves. Now, here it is said they come out of their graves and they run towards their Lord. إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَنْسَلُوا Nasl is moving very quickly, running or walking very quickly. So, scrambling from their graves towards their Lord. Now, why is this so? Why the souls scramble? Well, the souls which have come back to bodies, of course. Why people run? It is a type of uncontrolled, unintentional rush towards something which they even don't know what it is. This is mentioned in many, many places of the Quran. For example, in Surah Qamar, يَوْمَ يَدْعُ الدَّاعَ إِلَىٰ شَيْءٍ نُكُرٍ Someone calls them, of course this is about kuffar, towards something very scary, very frightful, calls them. And they come out of their graves, يَوْمَ يَدْعُ الدَّاعَ إِلَىٰ شَيْءٍ نُكُرٍ خُشَّ عَنْ أَبْصَارُهُمْ They are very fearful, they don't want to look at what is ahead of them. But they come out, خُشَّ عَنْ أَبْصَارُهُمْ يَخْرُجُونَ مِنَ الْأَجْدَاثِ They come out of the graves and they run towards كَأَنَّهُمْ إِلَىٰ نُصُبٍ يُفَذُونَ Of course this is in another surah. as if they are running towards some signposts, and people run to different directions. There are signposts for different people that they have to go to the signpost, and then there is a leader for each group which tells them, okay, now we have to move towards a very, very long march, in a very, very long march towards our Lord. When we come out of our graves, we don't see God, of course, there. It's just like this world again. We don't see the Lord actually watching us, or we watching Him. There is still a very, very long way to go for that great encounter between human beings and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We know that all human beings will encounter Allah one day. Okay? But this is not the day still. It is just the beginning of a long, long process that would lead to that encounter, to laqa Allah, the meeting between human beings and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But not all of us meet Him in the same way. We meet Him from different perspectives. Some would see only His ghadab and His wrath. Some would see only His rahmah and His mercy. Some would see both things mixed together. Some would see only His power and ruling over everything. Others would see His love. So people would go from different directions towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. يَوْمَ يَخْرُجُونَ مِنَ الْأَجْدَاثِ سِرَاعًا كَأَنَّهُمْ إِلَىٰ نُصُبٍ يُوفَضُونَ As if there are signposts. And people rush towards those signposts. They are rushed, not that they rush, they are rushed. They are pushed towards those signposts. إِلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَنْسَلُونَ They run towards their Lord. Well, this is the beginning of it. Of course, not that the Lord is waiting there and they are running towards Him. This is the beginning of a run, of a march towards the Lord. Now, they have come out of the graves, they are running towards something unintentionally, inadvertently, someone is pushing them towards those things. They don't want to look at it. For them it is very, very fearful. Shay'un nukur, it is something very fearful. But they have to go there, they have to wait there until a leader comes and takes them. Starts the march towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, when they are there, of course, as I said, this is all about the kuffar. This is not about mu'minun. Don't confuse it. So, qalu ya waylana. The first thing they say, woe to us. They are very frightened, first of all. The things they see around themselves is very frightening. The way unexpectedly they have come out of the graves. They have come out of unconsciousness. Just suppose suddenly wake up from sleep and you find yourself in a very, very frightening environment. Until you come to your mind, of course, it takes a while. And this is what happens for the dead as well. They raise. But until they come to their minds, it takes a while. The first thing they see is that frightening environment around them. Everyone is rushing here and there, and there is like an army which is being prepared for war, for example, or for being dispatched to somewhere. The first thing they say, قَالُوا يَا وَيْلَنَا Woe to us. And then the second thing, they realize that they have raised from their graves. They have come back to their bodies. And, well, they were unconscious previously. They didn't know. Now, before I explain this, I mention one thing. In the Quran, you hear many times that when people come back to life, they are asked, how long did you linger? How long did you wait in your grave? And they don't know. They say maybe an hour, or maybe a part of a day, or maybe a day. Well, if the souls are conscious, for example, people who are dead several thousand years ago, they know that they have died for several thousand years, okay? So, they don't come out of a sudden saying that we don't know how long did we linger in the world. People who are in Barzakh now know that they are waiting there for a long time. So, this question comes after the horn is blown. people are unconscious for several million years, for example, probably. Okay. And then when they come back to consciousness, they don't know how long they have waited. We have in hadith that they think they have waited just as a person wakes up, for example, wakes up from a sleep. They think that they slept just for a short while, for a few hours. While, of course, they have lingered there unconscious in that limbo for several thousand years, and now they have come back. The first question they ask, مَنْ بَعَثَنَا مِنْ مَرْقَدِنَا? Who raised us from our place of sleep? Okay, مَرْقَد is a place where the رَقْدَ happens, sleep, a kind of slumber. So, the souls in Barzakh, they are not asleep. They are alive. For example, the Shuhada, completely they are alive. They know what is happening around them. But when they go into the limbo after the first blow, then they don't know anything. Now, about the Kufar, it says, who raised us from our place of sleep? Marqat. Marqat is not grave. Marqat is where people sleep. Okay? Raqud we have in the Quran. وَتَحْسَبُهُمْ أَيْغَاظًا وَهُمْ رَحُودٌ They are asleep. About Ashab al-Kahf it says. So, who raised us from our place of sleep? They think that they were sleeping. The soul wouldn't sleep, of course. But since they were unconscious, they think that they were sleeping. هَذَا مَا وَعَدَ الرَّحْمَةِ This is what the old beneficent had promised. Okay. If they are kuffar, how they are calling Allah the All Beneficent, Ar-Rahman? They were denying Ar-Rahman in this world, isn't it? They say, قَالُوا وَمَنْ Rahman. If you tell them that you have to believe in Rahman, they say, what is Rahman? Now, of course, they have submitted here. They say, yes, Rahman, we believed in him all the way. This is what Rahman had promised us. They start to flatter with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for example. Of course, they don't know that this is not going to avail them. It's just the habit of hypocrites. That when they are faced with something, they change face. Now they have changed face here. They say, هَذَا مَا وَعَدَ الرَّحْمَانِ This is what the old beneficent had promised. وَصَدَقَ الْمُرْسَلُ Now they believe in the prophets. And the apostles had spoken the truth. Now they say, we believe in the prophets and all these things. إِنْ كَانَتْ إِلَّا سَيْحَةً وَاحِدَةً فَإِذَا هُمْ جَمِيعٌ لَدَيْنَا مُخْذَرُونَ It will be but a single cry. So, again, a summary of what happens. It will just be a single cry. And behold, they will all be presented before us. So, we will be present, finally, all of us. We will be present or presented to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the encounter which comes. Allah says, no matter of how long would it take, when the second blow comes, it is as if they are present in our, before us. Now, this would take several thousand years. You have heard the Yawmul Qiyamah is 50,000 years. There is a very, very long way to go to reach that status when we are presented towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As I said, when we raise, we don't see God. There's no God still to be seen. Of course, everyone would confess that the prophets were truthful, that there is a way which everyone should go and eventually come to the Lord. But coming to the Lord would need different phases to come still. But Allah says, when the blow comes, it is as if they are presented before us. It is certainly, certainly going to move into that direction. فَإِذَا هُمْ جَمِيعٌ Everyone. So every single soul, every single person would be presented towards Allah. And not only human beings, the angels, they have to be presented before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. And that's why they are fearful of that day. The angels even are fearful of that day. Because they would evolve as well. If they go unconscious and they come back, it means they would evolve as well. The animals who have souls, they would have to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well. It is a kind of Allah spreading everything and taking it back. كَمَا خَلَقْنَا أَوَّلَ كَمَا بَدَأْنَا أَوَّلَ خَلْقًا. As we spread everything, now نُعِيدُهُ, we take it back to ourselves. And then of course that is the complete evolution of the whole creation which happens. Everyone would be presented before us. So that is the end of the of this phase of creation, of course, and people would go into their suitable places. فَالْيَوْمَ لَا تُظْلَمُ نَقْصٌ شَيْئًا وَلَا تُجْزَوْنَ إِلَّا مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. Today, no one would be wronged, no injustice would be done, and you would not be requited except for what you used to do. Okay, there are several things to be mentioned here. We'll probably leave it for next week, inshallah, because, of course, لَا تُجْزَوْنَ إِلَّا مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. You would not be requited or rewarded or punished but for what you have done. We know that this is not the case, of course. We do many things for which we are not punished. Allah would forgive. And we do many things, the kuffar do many things for which we know that they receive less punishment than they deserve, and we receive more rewards than our a'mal would deserve. So we have to explain what this verse means. وَلَا تُجْزَوْنَ إِلَّا مَا كُنْتُمْ تَعْمَلُونَ. You will not be requited but for what you used to do. You would not be punished, rewarded. The jaza comes only for your amal. And as I said, it is more than our amal, or less than our amal. Less in the sense that less punishment would come to us. More in the sense that more reward would come to us. So inshallah we'll discuss this next week. وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى
Okay, but this is just very good families of Sheikh, and I was the question answered it. Because I don't think there will be possibility of having tafsir next Sunday. Because Eid al-Adha.
Oh, yes, that's right. So, inshallah, till next time. Yeah.
I've got two mics from the ladies. If they want more, we can pass on more. But, okay, hope. Brothers or ladies, whoever is ready, can we start? Yeah, these are pieces.
I'm just wondering that, first of all, thank you very much. What you explained to me today is probably the first time I've ever heard about all this. I'm just wondering, us as earthly individuals, can we ever understand what is really going to happen? And should the attitude be, well, something is going to happen and stop at that, rather than trying to understand the nitty-gritty and the full details of the events? Because, I mean, to me, simple questions start arising, like, if they're going to rise, then what, and if they're going to move, what about their today's earthly needs, the food and the clothes, and where are they going to sleep, and what about the sanitation they require? And I'm thinking about, you know, Hajj movement. What happens is 2 million people in Hajj, all that you need to accommodate them. Can you imagine billions of people needing to move? But does it matter? You said evolution. So maybe the whole systems, processes would have changed. The need for energy for human beings may be different. Existing food requirements may not be there, and then finally, the ultimate question, I guess, is that okay, whatever is going to happen is going to happen. The two camps, the punishments and the reward, and then what? Is that the state of perpetuity? If so, is that the end of God's job with them? End of story, so to speak. Or is the whole thing going to start again? And for those on the reward side, new processes, new messages, and the whole cycle goes again. But then I stop thinking.
Yeah. Well, thank you for the nice contemplation, actually. And the answers come when the questions come. And this is very important that we get the questions. I mean, thinking about what people are going to eat and drink on the Day of Judgment, of course, is something which usually we don't think about. But when we think about it, when the answer comes, we have to find it. Well, when the question comes, we have to find an answer for it. Yes, of course, we need all these things there, as we need it in paradise and hell. So, when there is a physical life, there is a physical need. And how this is going to be fulfilled, there are some hadiths which explain it, of course. There is thirst for those who are wrongdoers, they don't get much food, much drink to eat or to drink. And of course, the good doers, they have a different status. As in Barzakh, they have different statuses. In that day, they have different status as well. Now, when everything evolves to its eventuality, I don't think we should say that everything ends, everything starts. It's just like when you are setting up a factory, say for example to produce cars, okay. When everything is set up after a long process and you start to produce your first car, would you say that, okay, my job is finished? No, of course, it's the start of an adventure or of an undertaking. It is when you just start your business. Now, of course, Allah has no business to start, but when people reside in paradise, hell is a different question, of course. Paradise is the eventual goal of the whole universe. I mean, the angels would go to paradise as well. The jinn would go to paradise as well. The animals would go to paradise as well. Of course, depending whether they deserve it or not. But when they go there, that is the beginning of a life which is completely different from this life. And of course, there might be other creations later on like this one by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we don't know. But what we get from the different hints from the Quran and from the hadith is that, of course, everything is created for that eventuality. And in that eventuality, well, it's wrong to say eventuality, it's not the eventual, the end. It is the beginning of the move towards completion and perfection for human beings, at least, as we know. For others, we don't know. For human beings, when we enter the paradise, we start to understand what is God and moving towards Him, towards that infinite entity which of course, gives us infiniteness as well. But as you said, these are all hints. There's no knowledge about it. It is only a type of very, very sketchy picture which is put before us by the revelation. And whether we need to know these things or not, probably, I mean, the details is not needed to be known. What is needed to be known is that we are going to raise and go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And these details just give us a flavor of what is going to happen. A flavor in our own language for this world. It is not the true things that we can really grasp, because that world, as you mentioned, is different from this world. Everything mentioned in our language should be translated into a different language when we go there.
Sisters? Yeah,
I don't understand why the malaika will be coming in the presence of Allah, because aren't they already there? And what do they have to account for?
It's not only the matter of account. It is an evolution for everything. And they are there now, okay, but in a different way. They are not in the presence, so to speak, which the creation would be on the Day of Judgment, after that evolution. We have many ahadith that the angels are very frightened of that type of presence with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what, for example, the prophets, they feel the presence of Allah here, but there it is completely different. It's a deeper, deeper dimension of that presence. And that is what is usually frightening for people who are frightened of that presence to answer actually, well, not even answering. For answer is not answering. It's just to feel the type of ni'mah that Allah has bestowed upon them. And now they are going to be brought in His presence. Just the feeling of shame that comes to them because they cannot thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for that. That is what all prophets actually felt as well. And of course there is an ambiguity in that presence. No one knows what would happen in that presence. That is why again they are a bit frightened about that. In Nahjul Balagha, Amir al-Mu'mineen mentions, when he mentions the state of the angels, says that some of them, they bow down, they never raise, some of them, they are prostrating, they never get up of the prostration, because they are frightened of the day in which they are going to be brought to the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So, the whole world is going to be brought in the presence in a different dimension, in a deeper dimension. And that is what is frightening. Yeah.
Just a... Throws? Or Riyadh? Yeah.
You mentioned that the animals also will... And the goal is heaven, that even the animals will go there if they deserve it. Mm-hmm. I mean, what obligations do animals have in this world?
Well, we don't know, but we are told that they are creatures like us. They have some sort of free will as well as we do. We usually underestimate the intelligence of the animals and, of course, the type of life that they have. While when you go to any holy book, and especially in the Quran, you will see that it talks about the animals as if they have some sort of free will, they can decide what to do, they understand what is going around them, they can do tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they can leave that tasbih like human beings can do. So, they are different. And in the Surah Sabah, in the story of Sulaiman, you would see that Suleiman speaks about Hudhud as if it is completely a willing creature. Why I do not see Hudhud? Is he absent? So I would punish him, or even I would slaughter him if he doesn't bring me a convincing reason for his absence. So I think we have to somehow revise our understanding of animals. They are not the just to live because of life. They have some sort of life as we do. They have some sort of free will as we do, and some sort of mission to be completed by all of them. So we hear in the Quran saying, وَمَا مِنْ دَابَّةٍ فِي الْعَرْضِ وَلَا طَائِرٌ يَطِيرُ بِجَنَاحَيْهِ إِلَّا أُمَمٌ أَمْثَالُكُمْ ثُمَّ إِلَى رَبِّهِمْ يُخْشَرُونَ. There is no insect on the earth, and no bird in the sky flying, but they are communities like you, and they would be gathered towards it. Hash is to be gathered, to be go into his presence. They would go to his presence as well, and they will be taken into account for what they have done here. And we have in lots of ahadith that even many things which happen to animals is due to their actions. Is due, for example, to because they leave to, they abandon to do tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the calamity comes upon them. So all these would tell us that they are some sort of creatures. Somehow, of course, they are very different from us, but they have the same eventuality as we do.
Yet we slaughter them for eating without any sort of thought over this, whether they are good, they are bad, or evil. I mean, there's no law to say that, you know, you have to actually check what kind of an animal it is, whether you eat it or not. I mean, how are we supposed to devise our understanding over this?
Whether a mu'min or a kafir, huh? And you would prefer to eat the mu'min ones, probably, rather than the kafir ones. Yes?
So, Certainly. On that note, it's wrong, for example, to kill a baby animal in front of its mother. Would that have a connection that shows that the mother actually feels and understands?
Yeah, of course. I mean, torturing animals is completely is a grave sin. Any animal, even an ant, for example, if you torture them, I mean, all of us have evil for each other. I mean, human being is evil for snakes. Snakes are evil for human beings. And this is why we say, قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ الْفَلَقِ مِنْ شَرَّ مَا خَلَقَ, from the evil of what he has created. We have evils for each other when we encounter each other. Sometimes we feel that, why Allah has created all these evil animals? Because they harm us. So why has he created them? This is a kind of self-centeredness. I'm sure the snakes might think that why Allah has created these human beings which usually come and kill us. Because just, of course, they have a defensive kind of system. They bite and they have poison, but that is their defensive system. I don't think any animal is more evil than human being for other animals. I mean, we are evil for every animal. We are evil even for the fish in the sea. We are evil even for the insects, for every. But some animals are evil relatively, their evil are relatively less than human beings. Now, the point is, our worlds are so different from each other that we cannot understand each other at all. And of course, when we encounter each other, we fear from each other, we are afraid from each other, we kill each other because we think that if we do not kill, they will kill us. Okay. This is okay. This is the rule Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set for these different creatures he has created. And we, of course, nourish from each other. I mean, a lion is nourished by other animals, human being is nourished by other animals. Of course, in our view, the best animals are the vegetarian ones, because they don't eat any other animal, they just eat the plants and other things. But this is how we are created. And there's no harm in this. Allah has allowed it. I mean, coming back to your question, why do we eat other animals? Allah has allowed it. This is how the cycle of life is made, and Allah is completely aware of this, and he has allowed it to go. But, as Safraz mentioned, if we do not care about animals in any way, just thinking because we can eat them, we can do anything with them, this is wrong, of course. We cannot torture them, we cannot be harsh to them, or killing an animal in front of, slaughtering an animal in front of their mother, for example. These are wrong things that we cannot do.
Yeah, we go to Riyadh and then we go to the ladies.
Salaam
alaykum. Salaam alaykum.
The difficulty I have is that if an entity is going to be judged, that presupposes that it has made a choice between right and wrong. If an entity is going to make that choice, that presupposes that it has volition. If it's going to have volition, that presupposes that it has consciousness. And our understanding is that only human beings have consciousness. Animals have instinct, and many of the activities that are perhaps perceived as conscious decisions by animals are in fact just instinct. For example, you could have a fence in a field, which is an electric fence, and a cow could come up to it, get an electric shock, and then know not to come next to that electric fence again. It would not have the consciousness to actually develop the electricity that makes that fence work. And this is the difficulty that I have in trying to understand how animals would be judged.
I think this is, I don't know from when this assumption has come that animals only have instincts and not consciousness. But I think this is a wrong assumption. The only thing is that we don't understand their world. We think that they are working just out of instincts, without any consciousness. I think we have to rethink about this, really, because of the evidence that we have from, of course, the revelation, that they don't act only upon their instincts. They have some sort of consciousness. Of course, it's totally different from our consciousness. But they have a consciousness, and they have volition, and this is how they are going to be judged. And there are some stories about different animals which really defines the assumption that they work only from the conscience. One thing that one of my friends was telling me, very, very amazing, and that was he had made a mousetrap, and that mousetrap wouldn't let any mouse to run away from it. He used to put a piece of cheese there, and every day he came and saw that the cheese is not there, but the trap has not worked. And he examined it very carefully, and he saw there's nothing wrong with it, but every day the cheese is not there, and the no mouse. And he told me that once he watched from the morning to the evening to see what happens to this cheese. And he said, I noticed there was a little mouse coming, a baby mouse, for example, well, not a grown up, and a big mouse, a fat one. And the fat one just hold the tail of the small one. The small one went down, took that cheese, and he lifted him up, lifted the small one up, and they took the cheese and went. So they were very clever, I mean, doing it. They knew that this is a trap, and the trap is going to kill them. And they had developed a mechanism for themselves to take the cheese without being trapped. And there are lots and lots of such examples that I've read in different animal magazines, for example, about amazing things that they do, which shows we are completely unfamiliar with the world. And if we become more acquainted with how they work, how they live. For example, now the investigations, the research which has been made about the world of the lions, for example, how they live in community, and how they are conscious about their familial links and the type of duties that each one of them would have, is amazing. It shows that we really don't know anything about them. So I think we have to rethink about the assumption that animals only move out of instinct.
Yes, do you want to read? Sisters? Yes, Mila.
Do you want to comment how does, where does the 12th month's re-emergence fit in within this? So I presume it's below the first blow. What does that need to say? Are we talking about days, months, years, or centuries before?
No, we don't know. Now, as I said, no one knows. Even the Imam himself, when he comes, he doesn't know when that blow is going to come and how long would it take before the Day of Judgment comes. The only thing which Quran answers on is that قُلْ عَسَىٰ أَنْ يَكُونَ غَرِيبًا. It might be very near. We don't know. And it might be very near for us in the sense that, of course, it's not going to happen before the Imam comes. So it might be very near that the Imam comes, inshallah, and after him, no one knows how long would it take before that blow comes.
Sheikh, if I can just ask here. When at the first blow, the whole universe will crumble, and presumably everything, all the matter will vanish. And the ash will remain, as you say. Is there a description as to what that is, the ash?
No, the matter wouldn't disappear, actually. The matter starts to evolve. The material world would persist, but it evolves into a different world of matter with different rules and different system. Nowhere in the Quran it says that the stars, for example, disappear or the sun would cease to exist. It just says there is a change. The sun would crumble into itself, for example, takweer. The stars would fall apart. They don't go anywhere. They are still in this universe. The earth is there. Of course, we are told that the earth would be elongated, would be somehow stretched into a very, very big planet. And that is why it would have the capacity of those billions and billions of people who have lived since the beginning of the creation up till the day of judgment, and all would come on this earth again. When we talk of the graves, it means that the graves are on this earth, the bodies are going to be remade on this earth, and people are going to come to life on this earth. But what the Quran says, this earth would be stretched and would become very, very huge. إِذَا الْأَرْضُ مُدَّتْ. When the earth is stretched, وَأَلْقَتْ مَا فِيهَا وَتَخَلَّتْ. And whatever is inside it, their dead bodies, for example, it would throw it out, and it would be completely empty. I don't know what does it mean, it would be completely empty, وَتَخَلَّتْ. Maybe empty from the dead bodies, or even empty from the different type of matters which now are there as minds, and it would turn into different things, or it would become hollow. We don't know. It would become very, very big, very huge, so that it would allow for all these people, billions of people, to come on one plane, on one planet.
Thank you, my sisters.
I just want to know that our Imam is, if he would be with us, then we would be going to the right path, right?
Yes.
So why isn't he with us? He's in the Khaybar.
Not necessarily if he's with us, we would go to the right path. I mean, A'imma lived for more than 200 years with people, but not all of them went to the right path. So, even at the time of the prophets, even if we look at the life of the old prophets, when they were among their people, they had many, many few followers. And the followers gradually grew after their demise. So I don't think this is necessarily the case that if Imam comes, we have to wait for him to come, then that is a big test for us to see whether we would follow him or not. He would talk about things which our knowns might not accept. He would talk about things that we might think, well, if this was an Imam, he wouldn't have talked in this vein, he wouldn't have talked in this way. So that would be a bigger test for us. I think we are in ease at the moment, since on the Day of Judgment we could say that, Allah, we didn't have any Imam to follow, and we might be better off than those who had the Imam and they did not follow him. But of course, if the Imam is there and we really follow him, there is no way to be deviated from the right path.
Yeah, before we come back to the gents, can we allow any other sisters who have a question? Yeah, Nizam, please.
The first blow, in a way, I just want to make sure I'm not misinterpreted. In a way, it is very fair, isn't it? It's very fair of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that at one go, He ends the whole thing. If you put in the context of the unfortunate event of Barnes earthquake recently, those who died, 25, 30, 40,000, inshallah, the peaceful and go to heaven, etc. The pain and the suffering is by the people left behind, the orphans and the children, and everything that happens, their immediate needs, the shelter, the housing, and long-term psychological effects, etc., etc., etc. So this is a very fair way of ending the whole thing, one big. Can you imagine several bombs happening throughout the world repeatedly for years, and that end, the whole thing ending that way, much more painful. Mm. So in a way, we should be looking forward to that, really. One big end. The whole injustice of the world, the miseries of the world, the total one-sided world will come to an end. We, the Shias, say now, let the 12th Imam's re-emergence come quickly. And of course that's what we're aiming for. He comes, puts injustice, and then the whole world ends quickly, and the whole process takes place. Why do our Ahlul Sunnah brothers, for example, don't say in the dua, let this first blow come as quickly as possible?
Well, of course, we are not told to do a dua for that, because the dua has no influence over that. I mean, there is a set time for it. It will come whether we make dua or we not make dua. But the reappearance of the imam, of course, it is influenced by our dua. This is why we are told to make dua for it. And it is influenced in the way that if we make dua for that, it means that we are trying to prepare ourselves for it. And if we prepare ourselves for it, we make a world which is more receptive of the imam. The imam does not come because the world is not receptive for him. Because if he comes, he cannot fulfill his mission. He's waiting for those 313 pure, sincere people to come about. And it seems that there are not 313 people in this world who are sincerely worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why he doesn't come. So if we try to create a world in which it gives possibility for such people to come about, for such sincere people to come about, then we have hastened the whole process. And if we make dua, of course, that would influence the whole process, inshallah. And, it's a pity that we know that there are not even 313 people in the whole world, because we are told that the ashab of the imam are not from one area. Some of them are from Europe, some of them from Iran, some of them... There is a hadith mentioning in details how many of them, for example, are from Azerbaijan, how many of them are from Medina, how many of them are from Europe. The Muslims living in Europe, actually, we have it in the hadith. And I hope some of you are the ashab of imam, inshallah. And in different parts of the world. So it seems that in this whole world, this little number still have not come about to make the world receptive for the imam, alayhi salam.
Yeah, sisters. Sheikh, during the course of your answering, I think the way I have understood is that you say that we seek from Allah the protection from the evil that He has created amongst within each one of us. Now, I mean, I have no problem in accepting this idea, although Allah knows best why He has created, if that is the way, that is the right way of explaining. Now, generally, it is understood that Allah hasn't created evil, but it is we who create evil. There is a contradiction here.
No, I meant the evil we have for each other. Of course, this is another aspect of it. But what I meant, the evil we have for each other inadvertently. I mean, we wouldn't like to kill a snake, but sometimes we are forced to do that. Otherwise, we would be hit by them. The snake, the defensive system of the snake, is not something which is evil. It is very good for him, for the snake. But it is evil for us, because if we come together, the snake is frightened, it might use the defensive system, we are frightened, we might kill them, so both of us have evil for each other. While, of course, there might be no evil, advertently, within each of us. So Allah has not created that evil in us. But we have evil for each other because we live in a very, very mixed world of different creatures. So, this is what I meant. But the evils that we have inside ourselves, which is not relative to other things, that's a different issue, which you are mentioning, that if there is evil inside ourselves, and if Allah has created that evil, then how can we justify that Allah would never create evil? Well, the answer to this question is that, again, Allah does not create evil. The evil comes about from the type of creation that He has made. For example, Allah has given us power. This power is not evil at all. It's a blessing for us. But we might use this power to kill someone else. That is when it becomes evil. We use that power in an evil way. Allah has given us intelligence. Now, we use this intelligence in a way that we harm each other. Usually, the amount of intelligence spent in the world of human beings is on warfare, isn't it? I mean, every new development, every new invention first comes in military section, and then it goes to the civilian section. So we use that intelligence in an evil way. But the intelligence itself is not an evil, of course. This is how we can explain it.
Thank you. That's, yeah. So, just on this topic of evil and how it has to, how it exists in the world and how Allah have evil in the world. And also concerning the hadith, I was a hidden treasure that wished to be known, so I created the universe of the world. Isn't it true that evil is, and sin is necessary to exist for Allah to manifest His other qualities such as forgiveness and justice and things like that? So, I don't think necessarily evil, like we perceive it, is necessarily actually evil. If you, can you see what I'm alluding to?
Sorry, this last sentence, what was that?
Evil, like we perceive, evil might just be evil because we perceive it as evil, but itself, evil doesn't necessarily have to be evil because it's necessary.
Well, I don't know whether we could justify the existence of evil with the idea that it is necessary because Allah would want to show His forgiveness. This might be a type of awkward explanation for the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He forgives because we commit sin, but He orders us not to commit sin. It is not possible to say that Allah is hypocrites, so to speak. He tells us not to commit sin, but He makes us to commit sin so that He forgives us and He shows His quality.
No, I didn't mean He makes us commit sin, but the whole setup that we will commit sin, the whole setup is such that it's impossible to say that no one will ever not commit a sin. And it's linked to the fact that He says that I was a hidden treasure that wished to be known. One of the things to know Him is, for example, His forgiveness. It's an aspect of Him that has to be known. But that can only be manifest once you have, for example, a sin. A sin has to exist for Allah to forgive it. If the sin doesn't exist, then He would never... And that's also a reason why the angels, for example, couldn't have been the creations to know Allah. Because they never sinned, for example. So how could they ever know about Allah's forgiveness? They just knew about knowledge, for example. Or other qualities like that?
Well, I think we better put it in this way. I mean, you cannot base such a big theory on that hadith, because the hadith, you know, is not a very authentic one. And it doesn't go with the whole teaching of the Quran that we have. I think we better put it in this way, that sin is and the outcome of volition and free will of His creatures. And that volition and free will is something which is so precious and a blessing which shouldn't be counted as trivial, which despite Allah knows that His creatures are going to commit sin, He would give them free will and volition because it's very important. But when volition is there, when free will is there, the creatures might commit sin, and He forgives. And this would show His forgiveness, of course. But I don't think it is important for Allah to show His qualities. This is a type of false desire in Allah, so to speak. We think He wants to show His qualities. There might be lots and lots of qualities for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which no one would ever know. We say that there are some aspects of Allah which even no prophet would ever, until the end of creation, would know about. I mean, Allah is not very anxious to show us what are His qualities. The qualities which are shown here are a necessity. I mean, forgiveness, because we do sin, because of our free will, the forgiveness would show itself. But to explain it the other way round, I think it doesn't go with teachings that we have in the Quran. And it is based on that hadith. And that hadith, you know, there are lots and lots of arguments around that hadith, that whether this is an authentic hadith or it's not an authentic hadith. It doesn't go with other fields of understanding that we have from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the best thing to explain this evil is that He has given volition. Volition is one of His toughest qualities. And He has very generously given it to His creatures, that free will. And that free will would create evil, because the creatures are not complete, they use that free will in wrong way, and that would create sin, that would create evil, and this is why we are actually seeking refuge from the evils of others. And of course we have to bar ourselves from doing evil to others as well. Well, this is how I understand it. You might, of course, explain it in that way, but I don't think that would be very nice about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to say that because He wants to show His quality, He has created the world in this way. I mean, then this would raise the question, why hasn't He created the world in a better way? And we might answer, well, because if He had created the world in another way, this quality of Him couldn't be known, and He would have been upset, for example, about it somehow.
Okay, unless ladies has good. No. Thank you, Rasini. Shukran, Sheikh.
Thank you.